to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And we'll stop reading there and have a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. And Father, we thank you that it is a refuge for us. It is our hiding place for each child of God. It is a source of all comfort and encouragement and strength. And Father, we thank you that you have given us this book, the Bible, that we can study and just spend our time in and to be strengthened and rejoice in thy word. And Father, we pray that you would be with us now as we turn our attention to your word, and we ask for wisdom and guidance and understanding in all things. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you know, it's been a while now since we've been looking at some very difficult things in the Bible. We've studied some very difficult passages. And we've hit on Matthew 24 from time to time, but we've never really gone through the whole chapter and verse by verse and tried to understand everything that's being said. And I'm not saying that we're going to understand everything that's being said, but we can make an attempt and we can try to go through. Now, Matthew 24 is one of those chapters in the Bible that is historically extremely difficult to understand for those that have come to it and have read it. And there have been many attempts, and many theologians and Bible students and scholars have gone to Matthew 24, and they've come away with wrong understanding. They've come away with wrong doctrine. They've come away with wrong ideas about the question that the disciples asked Jesus, what shall be the sign of thy coming and in the end of the world? And from this chapter, you have people who determined that all the events took place in 70 AD, or they come up with other scenarios that are not biblical. They're not accurately based upon the Bible. Well, as we come to this chapter and we look at it, and we're going to try and read it and study it and understand it, why would we think that we're going to have any more success than anyone else? And truthfully, you can look at some of the best theologians in history, the Matthew Henrys or the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary, or Calvin's and Luther's. These are men that have studied the Bible far more than probably any of us ever will. And they were very learned men. They would know the original languages and they would put hours and hours of time into the study of the Bible. And yet, when they came to Matthew 24, there were truths here that they missed. They didn't see. They didn't understand. And so we have to humbly really ask the question, well, who are we? Who are we? And tell you the truth, I don't put anywhere near the amount of time into studying the Bible that some of the saints of old have done. Nothing near it. And how can we expect to come up with a better understanding? Well, first of all, you know, God warned all the saints of old. He warned them, don't try and study chapters like Matthew 24. Don't try to come away with a right understanding of what I'm saying here. Did you know that? That God actually told the theologians of the past, do not try and come to an understanding of the end of time. For instance, in Luke, if you go to Luke, a parallel chapter, Luke 21, it says in verse 13, and it shall turn to you for a testimony, settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what ye shall answer. Now that's a little vague. That's a little difficult for us to understand what God is saying there. So let's go to Mark 13. Mark 13, he's a little bit more straightforward with us, that God is. And it says in verse 11 of Mark 13, but when they shall lead you, and Mark 13 is another chapter, the parallels, Matthew 24, Luke 21, but when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now that's an unusual statement of God, isn't it? What does God normally tell us in the Bible? Study to show yourselves approved, a workman rightly dividing the word of truth. Study to give a right answer. But here he's saying, no, take no thought beforehand. And you're not to try and come up with the scenario of the end of time. Take no thought beforehand, neither do ye premeditate before that hour. Before that hour. Because it's the hour of judgment. The Revelation 17 and 18 speaks of it, the hour that points to the time of the great tribulation. Don't bother. Don't bother. Why not? Well, we know from other places in the Bible, what has God done? He sealed up those things. He closed them, didn't he? Isn't that what Daniel 12 tells us? And let's look at it, because we're starting right from the beginning here in Matthew 24. And we want to make sure we're slowly going to go over some of the things we've already gone over. Daniel 12, verse 4, and this is concerning the visions God gave to Daniel. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. So why put hours and hours and hours and hours of study, as theologians have done, into the book of Revelation, into Daniel, into Matthew 24, into Luke 21, when God sealed it up? Guess what? If God shuts the door, no man can open it. No man can open the door that God has shut. If God closed up a word, if he closed up a passage, you're not going to understand it. I'm not going to understand it. Nobody is going to understand it, no matter how brilliant we might be, no matter how studious we might be, no matter how much we would even pray humbly for God's wisdom and insight into a passage. We're not going to know. And that's why you could be a Calvin or a Luther or a Knox or many, many other saints of God that were very learned men in the Scriptures, truly saved men, truly earnestly desiring to know what God had written concerning end time events, and they didn't come to truth. Unless I'm missing something, I don't read anywhere in history of the Christian church where people rightly understood about the end of the church age in conjunction with the end of the world. Now, you have some who have a couple ideas here and a couple ideas there, and it's piecemeal from many theologians across the board. None of them really had a clue what God's end time plan was concerning the question the disciples asked Jesus, what should be the sign of thy coming in the end of the world? They just didn't know. And so Jesus is telling all those believers, even though they didn't unfortunately have eyes to see this, because this is part of the information that was shut up, do not premeditate. Take no thought beforehand. It would have saved them a lot of trouble. It would have saved them a lot of hours. But I'm sure God blessed them in other ways as they were studying in the Bible. And even though they didn't come to truth on certain verses, I'm sure God still used His Word to bless His people. Because, you know, God's Word can have many applications. And I know I'm blessed sometimes reading some of the studies that men of old have done, even though they missed the mark, because they have applied it in different ways to a believer, that and God is able to do that. And so here we have two statements. He also says it in Matthew, but not Matthew 24, in Matthew chapter 10. Back in Matthew 10, we actually, it's almost like an excerpt from Matthew 24. It's like it was cut out and placed a little earlier, because the context fits Matthew 24 perfectly, where we read in verse 19 of Matthew 10, "But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you." Again, God is saying, in that hour, which exclusively identifies with the judgment that begins at the house of God during the time of the Great Tribulation, take no thought what you will speak, but when the hour comes, it's going to be given you what you will speak. And it said the same thing in Mark 13. God is going to give you, because what happens when we reach the time of the end that was implied in Daniel 12, verse 4? At the time of the end, knowledge will increase. The books will be open. God is going to unseal His Word so that just about any average Christian can come to the Bible doing far less study, having far less intelligence. I mean, I'm saying that myself, but, if, you know, if we're honest, come on, it applies to some of you too, doesn't it? Far less intelligence than some of these men of old who didn't have all the distractions we have today. You know, with all the entertainment we have and all the ways we have of occupying our mind that have nothing to do with godliness in the Bible, they didn't have those distractions. Let's say it that way. They didn't have those distractions, and so they could spend a lot more time in the Word, and they were blessed in that way. And yet, they did not come to truth that now, at this time, many of us are coming to. And so we dare turn to Matthew 24. We dare go to Matthew 24 and to begin reading this chapter, and we actually have an expectation of understanding what many have not understood before. Verse 1 in Matthew 24 says, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came to Him for to show Him the buildings of the temple." Now that's how it starts off. Jesus went out and departed from the temple. it's just giving us a little bit of information about what historically happened. He had been in the temple. He was ministering in the temple somehow. He was spending some time in the temple, but he left the temple. He left it. He went outside of the temple to the Mount of Olives, and yet God begins this chapter, which he is fully aware of, is going to be information dealing with the end of the church age and the end of time and the believers coming out of the church, which begins with the Holy Spirit coming out of the midst of the congregations, doesn't it? The Holy Spirit is no longer in the midst of the congregations. So it really has to do with the departure of God from the churches and congregations of the world. That's what the Great Tribulation is dealing with. And in Matthew 24:1 begins, Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And so we can be pretty sure that this is a historical picture of what's going to take place during this time that we're living in, this time of the Great Tribulation. As Jesus is God, His Spirit will leave the churches and congregations. He will depart from them. And this is acted out physically in the opening verse. And the disciples came to Him for to show Him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And we know that God, even though it's looking at the literal temple, Jesus is referring to the actual building, the buildings of the temple, that God isn't really concerned with that structure that was in Jerusalem. And many make a big deal of that. They think that that literally is what it's saying, and that's how they understand the Bible. That's how they would interpret the Bible. You have to understand the Bible literally, what God says He means, and they fail to realize that Jesus spoke in parables, that the Bible is written parabolically, that God has a gospel meaning in many of His statements, unless the gospel is plainly stated. And so this is not referring, the gospel meaning is not referring to the actual structure, but it's pointing to a spiritual building, a spiritual house of God, to the body of believers. To the body of believers. Well, let's go to 1 Peter. This is one of the best places to go to see this. In 1 Peter chapter 2, says in verse 4, To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the chief cornerstone. He is that stone. He is that stone that the house is built upon. In 1 Corinthians 3, he is called the foundation. And all those that are saved are built upon that foundation. We are living stones. When God saves someone, stone is placed upon stone. When he saves someone in India, they become a living stone in the house of God. Or in the Philippines, a living stone in the house of God. Or in Philadelphia, a living stone in the house of God. And slowly God is building the spiritual house. And you can find that teaching in Hebrews 3, where it speaks of Jesus being a son over his own house. Whose house are we? And that's each one of us. We're a part of the house of God if we're truly saved. And we're built upon the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're very interested as we read in Matthew 24, verse 2, when it says, "There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And we know that God has given us a lot of information about stones. It points to the building up of the kingdom of God. And we also know it's an impossibility for someone who has truly become saved and been placed as a living stone in that holy temple, that house of God, the spiritual house, for that house to ever be destroyed. It cannot be thrown down. Because when we become saved, we have eternal life. You can't lose eternal life. And so that house is never going to be destroyed. It's continuing today to be built. Even outside of the church, as people are hearing the gospel and being saved, until its completion, when the last of God's elect are saved, then Christ will return, the world will end, and God will destroy the earth and the world. And so we know here that these stones, as Jesus is saying, there will not be here one stone left upon another. It's telling us that Christ isn't going to be there. He is the stone. He is the chief cornerstone. And certainly if he's there, there will be a building upon him. You must build upon him. And the believers are built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So the believers are not going to be there. But you're going to have people who want to identify with Christ. You're going to have people that want to claim that they're living stones. You're going to have individuals that are saying, "I'm a Christian. I'm part of that spiritual house. I am of the house of God." But there's nothing to build on. There's no foundation stone. And so it's a bunch of rubble. It's a bunch of stones, those that are claiming to be stones that are just laying around, and there can be no construction. There can be no spiritual building. And actually, to the contrary, God is working against them to throw them down. He is judging the churches and congregations. And so there is no spiritual building that has taken place. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 5, and we find an interesting verse in a place we wouldn't normally expect. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved," the word "dissolved" is the same word "thrown down" of Matthew 24. "If our earthly house of this tabernacle were thrown down, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." You see, this is the believer's confidence. This is the believer's trust. This is the believer's hope. And this is why we can endure. This is why we're not so nerve-wracked or so troubled that we just can't go on. "Oh, the house of God is destroyed." And that's how many are reacting. They can't accept the fact that God would judge the corporate external body, because that is all they know. They have no association with the spiritual house. They have no connection with the eternal kingdom of God, because they're not truly saved. But believers know, if our earthly house of this tabernacle is thrown down, okay, that's God's will. That's what the Word of God tells us. That's what Matthew 24 and verse 2 is saying. Jesus is saying there will not be one stone left upon another that will not be thrown down. Well, so be it. We still have a much more important citizenship and connection to the spiritual house, not made with hands, in the heavens. We're part of the kingdom of God. We have citizenship. We have membership. We are in that house that Christ is building, that will endure forever, that cannot be thrown down, that cannot be destroyed. And so believers are far less likely to be troubled by the information that is coming out today as God is revealing it. Even though, yes, there's sadness because we have friends and family and we have connections to individuals in the church, but we don't have that tie that unfortunately many people have with the earthly house of this tabernacle, that is the corporate churches and congregations, because we have a much better tie with the spiritual house, which is in heaven. Okay, in going back, let's go back to Matthew 24. And into verse 3 it says, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Jesus is sitting upon the Mount of Olives, and that has significance too. That has importance too. Everything in the Bible has a reason for being there. You know, God doesn't talk like we talk to fill space and time. And many of us have done that, right? Just to avoid silence sometimes. We'll start gabbing. Well, God speaks for definite reasons. He has structured a word, the Bible, and every word, every verse, every chapter fits in. It's a beautiful pattern. It's a beautiful puzzle that God has put in place. And so everything has a special significance for being there. Now, Jesus is seated upon the Mount of Olives out of the temple. He departed out of the temple. And in another of the Gospels, it says over against the temple, he's seated upon the Mount of Olives. And we find in Zechariah 14, the Mount of Olives is mentioned in a passage that has everything to do with our present time of this great tribulation. Zechariah 14 begins to say in the first verse, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." And we looked at that before. Jerusalem's taken. But it also says, you'll not be cut off from the city. And this has to do with the earthly house and a spiritual house. As the earthly house is destroyed, we're not cut off from the spiritual house. We still have that assurance. God is letting us know that once saved, always saved. You are a member of the eternal kingdom. And that's how we can understand it. Now, some people have tried to go to this verse to say, well, you see, the city Jerusalem is still active. We're not cut off from that, and say it relates to the corporate church when it doesn't. It relates to the spiritual house of God. Then in verse 4 of Zechariah 14, "And his feet," that's Christ, "shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives." And that's where Jesus is seated. He's seated on the Mount of Olives, "which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains. For the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee." Jesus is seated upon the Mount of Olives. God is saying in Zechariah 14, flee to the mount. Flee to the mount where it has been split into a valley, and you flee to the valley of the Mount of Olives. But the teaching is the same as Matthew 24, as we read a little further down in verses 15 and 16, when the abomination of desolation is standing in the holy place, then verse 16 says, "Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." It's the same idea. Well, what mountains? The picture is to the mountains of Christ, where Christ is seated on the Mount of Olives, to the mountain of God. And remember this verse back in Psalm 125 and in verse 2. This has everything to do with fleeing to the mountains. It says, "As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about His people from henceforth even forever." So the mountains around Jerusalem typify the Lord round about His people. Flee to the mountains. Flee to Christ. He's seated. He's ruling, because to be seated points to ruling. He's still Lord. He's still King. He's still God. He's departed from the temple. He's seated upon the mountains. Once Satan, the abomination of desolation, has entered into the holy place, into the churches and congregations of the world, the command comes, flee. Flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do that when we come out of the church and we really flee to the Bible itself. We flee to the Word of God. And the Bible is our only authority. The Bible by itself is now our rule. It is the one we want to follow. We don't follow confessions or creeds. We don't follow denominational teachings or church teachings. And we don't follow what the Lutherans believe or the Baptists believe or the Presbyterians believe or the Episcopalians believe. We follow the Bible. And the Bible only. And this is fleeing to Christ in the time of the Great Tribulation in the days we're living in. And it's pictured by Jesus being seated upon the Mount of Olives. And then it goes on to say in verse 3, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And this is the question the disciples asked. And I don't know how so many people try to relate this to 70 A.D. I just don't understand how they can get away with it as far as having others believe them that it relates to the first century A.D. How do you get that from a question, what should be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And I know that in the first century A.D., time continued for another 19 centuries, 20 centuries. And the world has not ended. It did not end when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. And even, as it says, there will not be one stone left upon another. And that's why some think that it was the actual historical destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. Well, there's still stones left upon each other over in Jerusalem. And so that doesn't qualify. It doesn't fit. You can't even have that fulfillment of it, because there's still places there where there are more than one stone upon each other. And yet many people continue to teach this, and many people continue to believe this, because it makes it all go away. You don't have to worry about what we're reading in Matthew 24 about a great tribulation. You don't have to worry about Christ coming immediately after the tribulation and destroying the earth. That was back in first century A.D. I don't have to worry about those things. Well, it's one way of avoiding the issue and avoiding the facts that are going to come to pass, but we never want to do that. You know, it's the deceived person who is happy being deceived. And it's the unsaved of the world that want untruths. They want falsehoods. They want things that will content them and help them to avoid looking at the fact that there is a judgment day and that there is a time of reckoning, that God is going to make them give account for their sins. And if you deny this, well, then you can avoid a lot of those questions. And so many try, but But the fact is that the disciples asked the question, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus goes on to answer those questions. He goes on to answer those questions, and what will we expect? He's going to talk about the sign of his coming and the end of the world. And so later he makes reference to the abomination of desolation as spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And that's referenced three or four times in the book of Daniel. And in each context in Daniel, the context is the end of the world. And most theologians would recognize that Daniel was a book dealing with the end times, dealing with the end of the world. And Daniel wasn't concerned with first century AD. He was concerned, as God gave him this revelation, with the very end of time, with the destruction of the world, as God would destroy the world and judge man. And so Jesus makes reference to the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. He's answering their question. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Let's move on into verse 4 of Matthew 24. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Now, this is the nature of man, where man is very deceptive because we're dead in sin. And the Bible says the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Man is so deceitful that he can deceive his own self. And there's probably no area where man's deceitfulness comes out more than concerning the Bible. Because Satan's primary focus is on the Bible, and he has emissaries. He has those that have transformed themselves into angels of light, and he has numerous multitudes, more like hordes, because they come like an attacking army, that are just out there, and they think they're dealing rightly and truly. They think in their own minds they're bringing the true gospel, but in reality, it's all manner of deceitfulness and wickedness and lies and errors and falsehoods and other kinds of gospels. Just take a look around. What's in the world today? What's in the churches today? Turn on TV. What do you hear? Well, we'll sell you this prayer hanky. What kind of gospel is that? Or how many churches are they speaking in tongues or falling over backwards? What is that? That is the deceitfulness of man. That is operating under Satan's instructions, as he is the god of this world, as he is the one who is presenting himself as a false Christ. He's presenting himself as another kind of Christ. And so Jesus is warning, actually, the New Testament church, the New Testament believers also, who will be living during the church age and after. Take heed that no man deceive you. That's what it's all about. That's what this is all about, day by day. Are you going to be deceived, or are you going to know and understand the truth? Isn't it all about that? And that's why we go at times and we're going along and we seem to have a lot of agreement, and all of a sudden something springs up about Sunday the Sabbath, or something springs up about the nature of Satan and so forth, because there are constant assaults, constant attacks upon every truth that we find in the Bible, because it's all the gospel. The whole book is the gospel. And so Satan sometimes tries the major doctrines, and sometimes he tries what we would consider the minor things. But no matter where he's attacking, what point of truth he is trying to deceive. He's trying to get someone to have a misunderstanding, to cause confusion. Has not God said, was what the serpent said to Eve, to get her wondering and just bringing about confusion And let's go to 2 Corinthians 11, and we see that God warns us of that. In verse 2, the Apostle Paul is writing under the inspiration of God, and he says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." It is pretty simple. It is pretty simple. This is the Word of God. And we're not to add to it. We're not to take away from it. We're not to imagine things out of our own mind. We're not to come up with our own conclusions. Follow the leading of God's Word, comparing Scripture with Scripture. It's really not difficult. And then make sure your conclusions are in harmony with the Bible. And you're on safe ground. You're on safe ground. But you see, Satan seeks to assault and attack that idea. And it goes on to say in verse 4, "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." And you see, there's sometimes maybe we're a little too kind. Maybe we're a little too understanding. Maybe we're a little too open-eared to some of these things that are going around. And the Apostle Paul noticed that with the Corinthians. Somebody comes and they have some far-out teaching and you bear with them. Here's the truth of the Word of God, which for some at Corinth, it was hard for them to take. And so God is warning us that if any come preaching another Jesus, or as the Apostle Paul said, if anyone comes with another gospel, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. And here, Jesus, Spirit, and gospel are all synonyms. They're all synonyms. Preaching another Jesus, preaching another gospel, preaching another Spirit. And that's why it says in verse 5 of Matthew 24, "Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ." No, it's not that they're coming saying that they are literally Christ in the flesh once again. That's not what God has in view. Look a little further on in Matthew 24 and verse 23. "If any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall rise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Tell me, if someone walks in here or on Pal Talk or you meet anywhere on the street and they say to you, "I'm Christ." Has that ever happened to you? And they're serious. They're earnest. And we've had a gentleman come on Pal Talk from time to time. He calls himself Michael. And he says, "Do you know who I am? Do you know who I am?" And he's deluded into thinking he is Christ. And we point out to him, no, you're not Christ. You're not Christ. And I don't know any true believer. Maybe there's one or two somewhere. I don't know. But any true believer is going to be fooled by that. I don't know any believer who doesn't realize that Christ came in the flesh. He was born of a virgin and he died, and then at the end he's going to return on the clouds of glory and destroy the earth, and he's not going to come and live amongst us. True believers are pretty sharp on that issue. We're pretty knowledgeable what the Bible says. That's not going to happen. Well, how does God say there are going to be false Christs that if it were possible, shall deceive the very elect? How can that be? And the answer is, preach another Jesus. Preach another gospel. See, the gospel, Jesus, and Christ are synonyms. They're synonyms. And when someone comes preaching the gospel, they're saying, this is the Word of God. This is Christ. this is Christ, because he is the embodiment of the Word of God. And they could be saying all kinds of things about their gospel, which they're saying, well, this is Christ. And they can have some connection to the true gospel where some true believers might be deceived if it were possible, but God will hold them fast. He'll make sure that they end up finding the greener pastures and the still water. But still for a while there, they were struggling with that doctrine that this other gospel presented. And they finally, though, came to truth because God held them fast and brought them to the realization of the truth. And by the way, to say that one is preaching Christ or preaching the gospel and they're synonyms means that if we're looking at Matthew 24, if we're looking at material dealing with the end of the church age, or if we're reading a genealogy account in Genesis, or if we're looking at Jesus dying on the cross, it's all preaching Christ. And some make an accusation, oh, you're spending too much time on this chapter or in that issue. You're spending too much time speaking about these things. You need to focus on the cross. Preach Christ and Him crucified. Well, if we're speaking the truth, we're preaching Christ. We're preaching Christ, and it's just as much power to save as if we spent the full hour looking at Jesus upon the cross, because it's only a matter of God blessing His Word to the hearers. Okay, well, we'll stop here in verse 5 of Matthew 24, and Lord willing, pick it up another time. We hope to go through as much as we can of this chapter in time, Lord willing. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for this day, Sunday. Sunday, thine holy day, a day set apart, made holy by you. And Father, we pray that you would help us not to treat it as any other day of the week. We do pray that we would learn from this day, that we would see how much happier we are as we focus our attention on you, as we spend time with your word and take that important knowledge and apply it to other days of the week. But it is true, though, that this day is different than any other day. We're not to work on this day. We're not to go seek after our own pleasures on this day. It's a day for spiritual activity and spiritual things. And Father, we pray that you would help us to keep this day, not in order to earn anything with you or to have any kind of merit in doing so, but because you have saved us and given us a desire to do thy will and to keep thy commandments, we pray that you would help us to do this and delight ourselves in Sunday, the Sabbath. And if we do so, then we will experience great blessings. And Father, we pray you be with us now as we spend some time together over lunch, and help us to have our conversations and our minds focused upon you and your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.